Well, good morning and warm welcome to all of you as we are here together to meet with the Lord. And before we do that, let us listen to his call to worship him as we can find it in the book of the Psalms, where it says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised." And let us do that by using the words of a psalm of praise, Psalm 146, on page 191. "Praise the Lord, my soul, O praise him. I'll extol him all my days. While I live, do God my Saviour, from my heart I will sing praise." Down to the last stanza we will sing, "He frustrates the wicked's purpose. So the Lord through endless days reigns to every generation. Praise your God, O Zion, praise." Psalm 146.
Praise the Lord, O my soul, O praise him.
And the forgiveness of sins. Father in heaven, we come before you to thank you for bringing us here together in your presence, so that we may enjoy you being with us, we may listen to your word, and we may also enjoy fellowship with one another. And Father, we thank you for it because it is a great gift, a gift that we do not deserve and that sometimes we do not value. Father, we ask that you be here with us, and that you give us a time in which we can be with you and try to listen and understand your word. And Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity, that you, the great and glorious creator and sovereign of this world, yet are bowing down to bring us here together. And Father, the more so since we do not deserve it, because we are sinful people. And therefore we ask, have mercy on us according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, wipe out our transgressions and wash us from our iniquities. Against you and you alone we sin and do what is evil in your sight, so that we are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment Indeed, we were born guilty. Hide your face from our sins and blot out our iniquities. And create us clean hearts, O God, and put new and right spirits within us. And do not cast us away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from us. We pray through him who loved us and gave himself for us, our Lord Jesus. Amen. And as we have thus prayed for the forgiveness of sins, we may also be assured of the Lord's pardon, as he gives it to us in the words of the prophet, one we studied a little while ago, the prophet Micah. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of an inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. And he will again have compassion on us, and he will tread our iniquities underfoot, and he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And let us confirm this assurance by singing Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose debt is cancelled. In God's grace, there's no deceit in him. And then the psalmist says that initially he did not confess, but then in verse 5, then I laid bare my sin to you, the guilt that lay within. I said, O Lord, I have transgressed, and you forgave when I confessed. You pardoned all my sin. Psalm 32.
How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose death is cancelled in God's grace.
Now, boys and girls, I was about to say, but I think you're really young people by now. It was a long time ago that there was this man, Joshua. And at this time, the Israelites were about to go and live in a new land, in another country. And of course, there was the question, what would that be like? Difficult or easy? So easy maybe that they would forget the Lord and think they could do without God. Now Joshua was concerned about that, so he wanted the Israelites to believe in God and to obey him and to serve him and to walk with God. Now he was their leader, but of course he could not force them to believe, because they were grown-ups. They had to choose whether to love the Lord or not. And therefore he tells them this: it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you, and he will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. But then he also adds, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you will dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, I do not know whether you wanted to go to church this morning or were told to go. I was always told, it is not that you have to go, it is the privilege that you may go. But somehow that always worked out that I had to go. But one day, when you are grown up, it will be your decision, for sure, to go to God's house or stay in bed, to listen to God's word or to go out with friends, to sing God's praise or do some business, live for him or live for yourself. When you are grown up, your choice. And then it is important to remember what this man Joshua said. When you serve him and walk with him, then he will never leave you and never forsake you in your journey through life. Now, to help you remember this, I want to tell you a story. It's the story of the boy who was always afraid that the road would end. He would sit in the car next to his father, happily going 70 miles an hour, singing or whistling, his father, that is. But then he was concerned, because they would go up a steep hill, and the hood of the car would come up, and you couldn't see where the road was going, and he was worried. Maybe it would end. There was a cliff, and that's it. Or they were going around the bend, and you couldn't see where the road was going. Oh dear, the road will end. There will be a river and no bridge, and that will be it. Or he was driving in the dark, and you couldn't see beyond where the headlights are shining, and you will see that they will have stopped the road. He was always afraid that the road would end. And his father would say, well, of course not, roads don't end. But he would think, well, you know, abroad, these 20 foreigners, you never know. Or maybe the EU subsidy was run out and they stopped building the road. So I was always afraid of the crash and the unknown. And life sometimes feels like that. You know, you never know what is beyond the hill and around the corner, or there lurking in the dark. You actually never know what will happen next. Whether school will be easy or difficult, whether the teacher will be nice or grumpy, whether you will find a nice boy or a girl to marry, and whether you will have a job. But you should remember that if you walk with God, the road will never end. Of course, we will all die, but that is not the end of the road. And the Lord Jesus will also be with us then, because he says, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age, in death and in life. So remember that when you walk with the Lord Jesus and believe in him and love him, you will never be alone, and the road will never end. Always remember. Let's continue our worship by singing Psalm 25. Psalm 25, the verses 8 to 15. Because the Lord is just and good, he shows his path to all who stray. He guides the meek in what is right and teaches them his holy way. Down to the last stanza we will sing, God's friends are those who fear his name. With them his covenant he will share. My eyes are always on the Lord. He'll free my feet from every snare. Psalm 25.
Ahem.
Let us pray for his illumination. As we are coming before you, Father, to open your word, we ask you that you be with us, because that is what you have promised. That you open our minds so that we understand, and you open our hearts so that we accept. Teach us, Lord, to follow your decrees, and that we may keep them to the end, and give us understanding so that we may keep your law and obey it with all our heart. Amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning is Psalm 122 and Psalm 133. Two short psalms, first one, 122, on page 550. Page 550, Psalm 122. And we read there as follows. A song of ascent of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And then Psalm 133, also a song of ascents. A psalm that the Israelites were singing when they went to Jerusalem, to church as it were, of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And then our New Testament reading is from a letter to the Romans, chapter 12, on page 1008. page 1008, Romans 12. We will read the whole chapter, but our text this morning is more specifically the verses 9 to 13. And we read there as follows. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministry, and he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in difference, diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another, and do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, and do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This morning we are going to listen to the Apostle Paul on love, the verses 9 to 13. Now I know that the Apostle Paul was a bachelor who came across as a very stern man, but nevertheless we are going to listen to Paul on love. And not in the letter to the Corinthians, where there is this famous chapter where he speaks of love as the most excellent way, but in that great doctrinal letter to the Romans. Now the theme of the letter to the Romans is summarized in the beginning, in chapter 1, the verses 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. He is not ashamed, and it's about the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the gospel is about the power of salvation. And then for everyone, to the Jew first, but then also to the Greek. And then in verse 17, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So that salvation you shall have by faith. And then follows a great and a very intense discourse. And he starts, and it is pretty much straight in your face, with God's wrath and righteous judgment against mankind in the chapters 1 and 2. And then he goes on how righteousness is obtained through faith alone in chapters 3 and 4. And how that faith is abroad by Christ, that salvation, that righteousness, bringing God's grace rather than through the law. You are not going to earn your salvation by being a decent person. Chapters 5 and 6. And then, that although we will struggle with sin as exposed by the law, we nevertheless may enter into God's glory through living with the Spirit. That's in chapter 7 and 8. And then finally, Paul tells us that God sovereignly chooses to save Gentiles, and notwithstanding their current unbelief, also the Jews. That's in chapters 9 to 11. And then he concludes this tightly reasoned and not always easy to follow discourse, even the Apostle Peter thought so, on how God saves with a beautiful doxology that you can find in chapter 11, the verses 33 to 36, where he concludes, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall pass, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." You can hear his amazement and his admiration and the fact that he is nearly overwhelmed. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But then, having given this discourse, then so what? Now what? What are the consequences for our daily life? You can hear a sermon explaining this or that, beautifully explained, movingly explained. It was very uplifting for the Sunday morning. But what about Monday? So what? Now what? Well, in the rest of Paul's letter, he tells us what it means for Monday. And in chapter 12, Paul starts drawing out the practical consequences for our life in and outside church. And in this chapter, we find our text. And then in chapter 13, he goes on to draw out the consequences for our attitude towards the authorities in the public sphere. And in chapters 14 and 15, he talks about the consequences in the relationship between the so-called weak and strong in the congregation. And then in 16, he ends with greetings. So our text follows on that discourse about the gospel of salvation. And our text sits right at the point where Paul starts drawing the consequences for our daily life. And if we look at how it starts, chapter 12, the verses 1 and 2, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be condemned to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Because of God's wonderful salvation, we need to live the whole of our daily lives in a certain way, and it's all encompassing. You see, the Gentiles, they made offerings and sacrifices to their gods to pacify them or to bribe them. And the question was often, well, with how much of my possessions and my wealth do I now need to part to get these gods, from these gods, what I want? How much goods, food, cows, bulls, whatever, do I need to sacrifice to be left in peace or to be protected or to win a deal or a wife or a war or whatever? How much do I need to part with? But Paul is very different. He says you need to give it all, yourself. You need to dedicate your whole life to him. not as in a monastery or a hermit, but if you want to serve the God who so wonderfully saved you, then it needs to be with your whole life. It needs to be. That is what it says in verse 1. The word here translated with reasonable, sometimes your spiritual service, in Greek is logikos, logical. Not in the sense of mathematics, like, you know, A plus B is C, and therefore B minus C is A. And also not in the sense of some lawyerly reasoning, like the victim was strangled at noon, my client was somewhere else at noon, therefore he wasn't the murderer. Now here, logical is with the meaning of, it belongs to the true nature of. You put a mouse in front of the cat will jump on it. That's logical. That's the nature of the thing. You walk through the rain, you get wet. That's logical. It's the nature of water that it makes you wet. So here, the very nature of serving God is that you do it with your whole life. It is not sitting nicely through a service on Sunday and then putting part of your wealth in the collection plate, and then Monday we work for ourselves and we pursue our own goals and pleasures without God, because that life goes against the very nature of serving God. Now why? How can Paul say that this is the very nature of serving God? And for that we have to look back at creation. Man was created to serve and obey God. That was the whole point of mankind, the very nature of his existence. That was not drudgery, but that was life in paradise. It's like it says in the Shorter Catechism, what is the very purpose of man? To glorify God. Now, of course, it's very different from today's prevailing philosophy, where man lives his own life, wants to pursue his own goals, money, power, love, sex, whatever, entertainment. Paul described the current situation in chapter 1, the verses 18 to 20. And as I said earlier, it's pretty much in your faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They know, because it was the nature of things. Man was created for that purpose. And at the end of Genesis 1, at the beginning of Genesis 2, it says, God saw it and it was very good. And they were together entering into the Sabbath rest, an internal Sabbath rest. What did I mean by that? An eternal relationship of enjoyment for God and his people, living together as it was meant to be, with man serving God. But then, as Romans also tells us in chapter 1, it all fell apart. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and in their foolish hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. And in 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. As I said, it's pretty clear in your face. God, through his plan of salvation, restores that situation described here so that mankind once more can live in the presence of God and serve him. That was the original intent, the very nature of things, the logical situation, and it was paradise. And that's a radically different view from the world's. And Paul, of course, knows it. Because he writes in chapter 12, verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." No longer conform. It's of course not easy standing out to be transformed. But it will be, living like it was intended, not perfect of course, because we are still in a sinful and broken world, but it will be living according to God's good, pleasing and perfect will. And Paul works that then out in chapter 12, the verses 3 to 18, for life in the congregation, using the one known image of the body and its members. And he continues then to work it out in the chapters, in verses 14 to 21, and thereafter, about what that implies towards the outside world. And then, as said, he continues in the chapters 14 and 15 and so on. And in between there is our text, the verses 9 to 13. "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." It was some time ago, I think, that we reflected on Galatians 5, living in Christian freedom. That's not legalism, it's not libertinism, but it's living in love for God and his people. And in the context of Romans today, we will reflect upon what kind of love is this. Well, says Paul, it must be real love, genuine, unhypocritical. And that is the message this morning. And I would like to summarize the message of God's word this morning for you as follows. Let our love be genuine, sincere, real, unhypocritical. And note that such love for Paul has here five dimensions. The first one says, sincere love has moral integrity, verse 9b. And then sincere love shows congregational affection, verse 10. Sincere love is committed to the Lord, verse 11. Sincere love seeks support from the Lord, verse 12. And sincere love expresses itself in practical acts, verse 13. Our text 9 to 13 is one sentence, and the verb is to be supplied, usually to be or let us. And it's followed by a set of subordinate clauses with participles and adjectives. And then in verse 14, a new sentence starts with a new verb. And these clauses that follow describe the dimensions of this real, this unhypocritical love. There is in the world a lot of insincere love. And of course, you know, we have all seen it. There is a reception or a party and, you know, people are working the room from one end to the other, smile plastered on their face, nice dental work on show, work on for everybody, pat on the back, and they don't mean a thing. Or people are assuring that they're right behind you. What they don't say is that that's where they need to be to knife you in the back. Or people are making endless promises about things that are important to you and they never keep them. And of course Judas is the darkest example. Betrayed his master with a kiss. But Paul is very clear. He says our love needs to be sincere, real. And he gives then in the following clauses like building blocks or a mosaic forming the complete picture of what real love is. What is involved? What is involved for this? What is required for this love to be real? And what is required for this love to fit in the service of God? And the first dimension of real sincere love that Paul gives us is that sincere love has moral integrity. The first lesson is that real love has moral integrity. It has to distinguish between right and wrong, between good and evil. And genuine love has to do that quite sharply. The first clause is a participle, and it actually means something like abhorring, detesting, hating. It's a very strong sentiment. It's not just avoiding or not committing or refraining from evil. And it's not seeing it through the fingers, or not silently accepting, not for peace sake ignoring, but abhorring, hating, detesting. And around us the view of love is often very different. That is the idea that love is not judgmental. Love is letting people do what they like to do. Love is for peace sake accepting things. Love is accepting or respecting is the, I guess, fashionable, politically correct word, the lifestyles that are wrong. And in schools and in education, you know, there are the liberal views on discipline and right and wrong, and cynically often being peddled by people who send their own children to private education where there is still some discipline. But genuine love, for example, for our children, cannot be without teaching them the difference between right and wrong. It is, as it says in Proverbs, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." And then there is right and wrong at work. You know, where people sometimes say, well, that's the way it is, you know, you have to swim with the sharks. Views of good and evil are for the private domain, leave them at home when you come to work. And look at what wreckage this view of love has left us in the economy over the last few years. Or in the family, for peace sake, ignoring what is right and wrong. There is in the Bible the well-known example of Eli and his sons in Samuel 3, where we read, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." It was, at the end of the day, a lack of love. And then this is complemented by the sentence, "Cling to what is good." Cling not like, you know, a nice lady clinging to her hero, or a drowning person clinging to his rescuer, but be joined closely together with. Be joined at the hip too. Be inseparable from. If they see you coming, people must see good coming. It is quite a challenging statement that Paul makes here in these three words. So real love cannot do without norms. Love is only real, genuine love, if it has moral integrity. If it hates, detests evil, and is joined at the hip with good, and continues doing so all the time. That is Paul's first lesson about real love. The second lesson is, sincere love shows congregational affection and respect. We see that in verse 10. Paul speaks here to the congregation, to believers. His letter is to the congregation in Rome, but since this letter is preserved in our Bible, also to us. And he says in both clauses in the verse, "one another." So he's talking here about behavior within the congregation. And he says two things. First, in Philadelphia, in brotherly and sisterly familial love, be, the verb is to be supplied, but that's quite common in Greek, loving dearly, very affectionate, devoted to. It's love like within a family. You did not select one another, and so it is in the congregation. Love not because of admiration or because of the people being bright, beautiful, useful or whatever, but family love. In Christ we have become brothers and sisters, and now we have to regard each other with that familial affection. And the second thing that real love should show is respect, honor. The verb or the participle that is used here means literally lead the way or go before or be the leader. And what Paul here is saying is, you want to lead the way? You want to go before? You want to be a leader? Good. Do that in honoring the other. It doesn't mean that the other is always right or that he is a bad person. That's difficult to determine anyway. But there cannot be any condescension, any put-downs, any gossip, any avoiding, any sniggering, any cold-shouldering, any looking down. There cannot be anything that doesn't show honor and respect for the other person. There are, as Paul had just pointed out earlier, different gifts within the congregation. Not everybody is qualified for everything, but we are members of the same body. We find the same in the parable of the talents, 2 and 5. The same reward, verbatim the same phrase, well done, go in into the joy of your Lord. And therefore, be leading the way in honoring one another. So the second dimension of real, of genuine love is to show affection and respect within the congregation. The third dimension explains what the basis is, because sincere love is committed to the Lord. In verse 11, Paul gives us 3 brief clauses, and he gives them to us a bit in a staccato way, and they are not so easy to translate. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The first thing is not lagging in diligence. In the New King James that we have, in the ESV it is, do not be slothful in zeal. It is also a bit of a mouthful. But literally what he says is, do not be slow or lazy or indolent or hesitant. Like in, I don't know, maybe, let's see, another time, not now. Don't be like that in haste or speed or figuratively eagerness. Enthusiasm. If you rephrase it positively, it would say, be eager, show commitment. And that, of course, can be difficult, because things and developments and people in church, like in family life, they can wear you down. They can be exhausting and not very rewarding. And then our enthusiasm may wane. And Paul was keenly aware of that, that we may get discouraged. He writes about it in the letter to the Galatians. And let us not grow weary, he says, while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And to the Thessalonians he said, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And here he says to the Romans, and in all these letters to us, Paul says, your love needs to be sincere. Don't let it slide. Don't be discouraged. Don't let your commitment wane. And then he goes on to confirm that in a positive statement, fervent in spirit, or in the NIV, but keep your spiritual fervor. Literally, the verb used, it's again a participle, means bubbling, boiling, or sometimes being on fire. Figuratively, of course. Be enthusiastic, remain committed. And then what is our zeal and our favor and our enthusiasm and commitment to be directed at? Well, that's what the last clause says, at serving the Lord. It's not just some undirected religious excitement, and it's not a spirituality directed at self, but it's fervor directed at humbly serving the Lord and his people. That is what it's all about, being the Lord's servant. And to retain this enthusiasm, this commitment to serve the Lord, is another dimension of real love. That was the third lesson. But as we saw, that is very often difficult. And therefore, there is the fourth lesson. In verse 12. sincere love seeks support from the Lord. And this fourth dimension is given in a trilogy: in hope rejoicing, in tribulation enduring, in prayer persevering. In hope rejoicing. The hope, this says, brings joy now. It's not like you are participating in life in some awful, demeaning quiz or reality program, you know, like you bear it and you grin because at the end there is the joy of the big reward, money or fame or whatever people get out of these things. But looking forward in hope makes you joyful in the present. It's not rejoicing at hope, it's rejoicing in hope. The hope is the cause of the joy today. And our horizon should never be limited by what is seen and by what is temporal. Because the misery we sometimes see all around us is not all there is. There is in heaven a Father who watches you, a Lord Jesus who cares for you, and the Spirit who consoles you. And finally, there is, even at the very end of life, the word of Paul, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And such joy is necessary to help us endure in tribulation, in difficulties. Because it is very difficult to stay the course when you are down and depressed. Many translations use here the word patience, which sounds to me a bit passive. The verb used again is a participle, and it means holding your ground, staying put, holding out. Do not be overwhelmed, swept out to sea, or drifting away from the Lord by the challenges and the miseries and the disappointments and the tribulations of life. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is how he closes his chapter in verse 21. Because he knew from his own experience that the tribulations will come. And the Lord Jesus warned his disciples, and through them also us. "These things," he says, "I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." And then, in order to retain your joy and your endurance in tribulation, Paul adds this last part of the trilogy: you need to persevere in prayer. The verb here used means to continue with something in intense effort, maybe because of difficulties. And of course, to persevere in prayer may require at times great effort. It is easy to sort of slip under the waves like, you know, a tired swimmer, or to give it up entirely because it doesn't seem to make any difference. Many psalms actually express this feeling. Where is God? Is he listening anywhere? And the world around us is not always very helpful. And the Lord knows it. In John 17, where he is praying, he says in his high priestly prayer, "I have given them," that is the believers, "your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." So it is your prayer, supported here by the prayer of the Lord Jesus himself, that it will ensure that your enthusiasm does not evaporate and your joy does not slip away. That is the fourth dimension of real love. It seeks support from the Lord. And then, practical as ever, Paul turns to the fifth and last lesson. And the final dimension of real love is that sincere love expresses itself in practical acts. Now you may wonder, how does Paul now get in his line of reasoning from hope and perseverance and prayer to helping others? What's the connection? Paul, you can read that especially in the book of Acts, is a man of great experience, and many of them not very nice at all. He found himself many a time in need of hope and perseverance, and in situations where he needed to pray very hard. persecution, worries about health, worries about the congregations, about his friends, he had them all. But he also always continued to reach out to others. With the word of salvation, with collections for Jerusalem, with words of encouragement, whatever people were in need of, Paul tried to help them. There is a text in Proverbs, one of the many that we sort of so easily read through without actually registering what it says. And it reads, "A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor." A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. It's an intriguing verse if you think about it. For he shares, is in Hebrew a word ki, which means when, or for, or because, or that. And if you look it up in the grammars, it tells you it can indicate a temporal or a causal or an objective relationship. But whatever it is, in all these usages, ki introduces a given, a fact, a certainty, which is the result of some other fact or action. One thing happened, the other will be there. And so it is in this text in Proverbs. You share your food with one in need, well then the fact of your blessing will there be also. Paul may have experienced it many times in his life. Helping others will bless. Not turning into yourself, but outwards towards others will strengthen your hope and help your own perseverance, and it will stimulate your prayer. That's what Paul says. And so Paul, he moves from seeking the Lord's support to giving others support. First he says, there is to be koinonia, with the needs of others. Literally it means, then you need to be a partner in or have a share in. Now this is often seen as financial support, and of course that is a practical way in today's society, but it's by no means limited to that. It can mean sharing money, sharing food, sharing time, sharing emotions, joy and mourning, Paul talks about in verse 15. In verse 5, the members of the congregations are the partakers in the gift of each other, and now they're also sharers in their needs. So Paul's vision here is clearly broader than just giving the deacons some money to distribute among the poor, or the modern equivalent of sending some money to some TV action for a faraway place where there is a famine. It is being a partner, taking a share in somebody's needs. It may mean spending time with them, visit, having a coffee, or coming alongside them in their problems, listening and encouraging, and helping out, you know, doing practical things, advice, shopping, whatever, and in some cases, financially, gifts or loans. And then, in our text also, there is a second clause. And then it says there has to be pursuit of philoxenia, love for the foreigner, the stranger, the outsider. And this, it says, you have to seek out, pursue. It's a strong expression. It's not sort of, you know, wait until you can decently avoid it anymore, but actively seeking the opportunity to provide kindness to the outsider. Paul is in a way already transitioning here to the next verse about our attitude to those outside the congregation in verse 14 and onwards. It's often also here translated as hospitality, and that was in Paul's time also, I guess, the most frequent way in which to show this love. But today I think there are many other ways of reaching out, of showing love. So sincere, real love shows itself in practical acts. That was the fifth dimension. That is the last and final lesson of Paul on love. So let us then, in closing, return to the beginning. The theme of the letter to the Romans and to us is given in verses 16, 17, chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
That is the gospel.
That is the good news. Now Paul gives in his letter not only the great theological discourse about this salvation and faith, but also a practical outworking about the effect that it should have on our daily life, this faith and this great salvation. Let our love be genuine. And then there were five dimensions. Sincere love is moral integrity. It shows congregational affection. It is committed to the Lord. It seeks support from the Lord. And finally, it expresses itself in practical acts. And you see, that is not the list of unpalatable orders or tiresome obligations. It is an integral part of the gospel of the good news. Remember what it said in Proverbs? A generous man himself will be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. And this is an integral part of the gospel, as Paul does not tire of telling us, because of the cross of the Lord Jesus. And Paul knows the Son of God at the cross is offensive to the Jews, and the Savior at the cross is ridiculous to the Gentiles. And we know it, because it is not much different today. The gospel of a person nailed to the cross for our sins makes people very uneasy. But in that cross, both Jews and Gentiles are saved. And as Paul exhorts and encourages us to live beneath that cross in love, genuine, real love, as it says in the hymn, because beneath the cross of Jesus we find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls us as we are, for hands that should discard us show wounds that tell us, come, beneath the cross of Jesus our unworthy soul is won. Beneath the cross of Jesus his family is our own. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now won through grace alone. How could we now not honor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see children called by God. Beneath the cross of Jesus, the path toward the crown, we follow in his footsteps, where promised hope is found. How great the joy before us to be his perfect bride. Beneath the cross of Jesus, we gladly live our lives. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to thank you for your word, in which you give us guidance for our life. And we ask you that you be with us and will take us by the hand as we go through this life, and that you will teach us to live our life in genuine love. Because, Father, we know how great the love is that you have shown towards us. And Father, we know that this has its challenges and difficulties, and we ask that you be with us, each and all of us, in our individual situation as a congregation, and that also, more widely, you will be with all faithful denominations in the struggles that they may have in this world. And as we know from our television screens, some of them face very great difficulties when they are trying to live as your children. And we ask that you be with them, and that you will let them have the benefit of genuine love. And Father, we also ask that you be with those who sit in authority, and that you will give them wisdom and integrity, and above all an understanding that they are not there to lord it over people, but that they are placeholders of you. Because this is your world, the world that you created and of which you are still the sovereign. We ask all these things, not because we deserve them, but because of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us close our worship by singing Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Which is on page 175, Psalm 133. How excellent a thing it is, how pleasant and how good, when brothers dwell in unity and live as brothers should. Psalm 143.
How excellent.
Eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.